Loving God with our whole heart, with our whole being. I was thrilled with the verse, 2 Thessalonians 1:10. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. The apostle here says, I was able to come, give you the testimony of what I know is true, and you believed that testimony. Now you, as part of the saints, you as part of those who believe, when he shall come, you will glorify him. He will be admired by you. Isn't that an amazing concept? That this is part of the deal. Actually, I mentioned in the prayer, Jesus Christ, while on earth, talks once in a while about the relationship that he had with God the Father, returning to that relationship after his death and resurrection and ascension. He talks about how that God glorified him, that they glorified one another. And this idea of being glorified is the attitude you have toward the one that you dedicatedly love. Not you just have a nice warm feeling about somebody, but you, husband and wife, parent and child, this is that relationship where you seek to find out what they need, perhaps even what they want, and see if that can be done. So God reveals to us the aim of the whole process. When Christ concludes the history of planet Earth, returns to conquer evil on the earth, sets up his glorious kingdom, the purpose is to be glorified and admired. To put it another way, it is to enter into that family relationship with those that he has given his blood to adopt. Albert Barnes says this, "The redeemed in that day will be the means of promoting his glory, or the universe will see his glory manifested in their redemption. He will be admired among or by them that believe, or that the ground of the admiration, which he will receive in that day, will be what will be seen in them. That is, their graces, their numbers, their joy, their triumphs will be the occasion of producing admiration of him, for he will be regarded as the source of it all." Charles Haddon Spurgeon emphasizes the word admired. When our translation was made, the word admired had, for ordinary Englishmen, a stronger flavor of wonder than it has to us now, he said in the 1800s. We often speak of admiring a thing in the softer sense of loving it, but the real meaning in the English word and of the Greek also is wonder. Our Lord will be wondered at in all those who believe. That's a remarkable one who made such a change. John Gill said, "He will then, in the most full and clear manner, display the glory of his person and perfections, of his wisdom, power, faithfulness, goodness, set off the glory of his offices and the administration of them, and open the riches both of his grace and glory to them. So they will, in return, ascribe honor, praise, and glory to him, and give him the glory of their salvation to all eternity. He is admired by them now. How much more will they wonder when they shall see him as he is?" Lightfoot says, "The object of his coming is that he may be glorified in his saints." Good old Matthew Henry says, "Christ will be glorified and admired in them. His grace and power will then be manifested and magnified when it shall appear what he has purchased for and wrought in and bestowed upon all those who believe in him. As his wrath and power will be made known in and by the destruction of his enemies, so his grace and power will be magnified in the salvation of his saints. And Charles Spurgeon again looks ahead. What songs, what shouts shall rise from all these to the praise of the ever-blessed God? What an orchestra of praise will the universe become? From star to star the whole hymn shall roll, until all space shall ring out the hosannas of wondering spirits. The wonderful Counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, shall have brought home all the men wondered at, and they with himself shall be the wonder of eternity. And Almeda Pierce wrote, when he shall come, resplendent in his glory, to take his own from out this veil of night, oh, may I know the joy at his appearing, only at morn to walk with him in white. Well, let's think of how we may glorify the Lord God here and now, before we actually see him face to face. The first thing is this: glorifying God in his gift of Christ's incarnation. We sometimes go right to Christ being crucified. Nothing wrong with that. But before that, let's recognize the great gift that God gave us by Christ coming to be born. Philippians 2 talks about this, verses 6 to 11. Who being in the form of God, that's what he was before he came, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and did what? Took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There's a lot of verses here, but if we collapse the verses down to the beginning and the end, we read this: Jesus was born in the likeness of men, grew up as a child to become obedient unto death, for the ultimate purpose that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If it was his purpose to bring glory to God by coming in human flesh, then let us glorify God for this. Let us take the time in our personal prayer and adoration to give full thanks that Christ would be okay with coming to be like one of us. See, there is everything, and then there's God. God is separate. God is the one who made everything. He's different from everything made. He's not made of atoms and molecules and all that. That was his invention. And for him to become that was an infinite step down into the things merely made. Yet, and that's normally Melody Baptist Church reporting on how things are going. So I'll set that aside. The second thing is this: glorifying God in his gift of Christ's sacrifice. If we are impressed by the fact that he would condescend to become like man, then we must be shocked to the depth to realize that he came to die. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened, made alive by the Spirit. Look with me at Ephesians 2, 13 to 18. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes, used to be, were far off, he's talking to the Gentiles there, you were far off, are made nigh, brought close by the blood of Christ, that blood sacrifice. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, both is here the Gentiles and the Jews, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, or slain the enmity in himself, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh, both Gentiles and the Jews, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. If we collapse these down, notice it says, ye Gentiles, who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ, that he might reconcile both, Jew and Gentile, unto God in one body by the cross, for this purpose, through him, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. The only way we who were born in a sin condition could stand before the Father is by this sacrifice, this shedding of blood. So let us glorify God in his gift of Christ's sacrifice. It was the only hope we had. A third thing is this: glorifying God in his gift of reconciliation. You know reconciliation. You know that warring uncles or something, or warring aunts, or alienating part of the family and so on, you hope that they can reconcile. Who do you reconcile? You reconcile people that are fighting, people that are enemies. Romans 5, 10 and 11. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're enabled to do that, by whom we have now received the atonement, and this is literally the reconciliation. Atonement is an Old Testament word that they brought into this. This is one of those things that changed my opinion from Calvinism to true Baptist belief. And that is that according to the scripture, all mankind was reconciled when Jesus Christ died on the cross, because that sacrifice allowed God to arrange the legal basis for man's salvation. The reconciliation then was this, that now they can come to him. He does not need to immediately blast them into the lake of fire. Now all men, mankind, has been reconciled. You can't do that in Calvinistic thinking. But that's what the scripture says. But then it goes on, and while the reconciliation has been made for the race of men, you and I are not reconciled until we say yes to God. We were personally reconciled when we trusted Christ as our Savior. I remember reading, and I have the details, but I didn't think to bring them with me, of a man who was condemned to death. The president at the time, as he was getting ready to leave office, issued him a, pardon. Yeah, issued him a pardon. And when they came to give him the good news, he said, I don't deserve the pardon. I did what they said. I refused to be released. They took it to the Supreme Court, and the Supreme Court's decision was this: no man can force him to accept the pardon. If he refuses the pardon, he must be executed as ordered. This is the condition of mankind. This is why we are trying to be charming, why we are trying to be persuasive, why we are trying to make friends of the ungodly about us, to say to them, be reconciled. Please be reconciled. Spurgeon said that he was called an Arminian because he said when the Calvinists preach the gospel, he says they take the apple of the gospel and they shine it up and they hold it up and they ask you to look at it, and aren't you impressed by this thing? But he said, but I like to take the apple and press it to your mouth and say, take a bite. Take it, please. He said, I think that's the way the scripture reads. And that's it. This is that reconciliation. Please be reconciled to God. We are being saved by the renewing of our soul, by the resurrected life of Jesus Christ. Because of this process, both God's legal work of preparation and our willingness to choose to love God in salvation, the ultimate purpose is achieved, and we may rejoice in God. I believe that a fourth concept of loving God with our whole being is glorifying God in His gift of eternal life. You know, we were born in this world. We see things living and dying. Every year there is a cycle of spring through fall. I remember taking a long walk. It was actually through a graveyard. But graveyards are often very beautiful. I was walking at the time when so much was dead and dying, the end of the fall season. And then I noticed that here and there, there was little green sprouts coming up, life springing from the death. You and I are creatures of time. And so to understand eternity, we can only do that by imagining age upon age upon age. Eternity is actually timelessness. We will always be creatures of time. That's how we were created. But we will be given a timelessness, as though time didn't matter, as we are taken to Him. And we do not merely inherit eternal life when we get to heaven. We are given eternal life at the moment we are justified by God through His merciful grace. Man is made to desire eternal life. There is something within us that talks about that. You read the or you hear the love songs, you know. I'll love you forever. Until the 12th of never. All these things. We don't know what that means, but we feel it within us. Yet we must not stop there and stand glorifying our eternal life. We want to live forever, if a quality living. But let's not be glorifying the fact that we will live forever. It's not all about us, is it? Jesus clarified for us the proper focus. Think with different eyes about this. John 17:3. And this is life eternal. Here's your eternal life. That, and the word meaning in order that, they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. To know the eternal God is to enter into eternity. to recognize that we might need to close our eyes in death here, only to open them to everlasting existence, everlasting life. The quality of life that doesn't get sick and weak and die. And then, have you noticed that as you get a little older, that your desire for certain things changes? I remember reading a bubblegum cartoon where the guy said, if I had $1 million, I'd spend it on candy and bubblegum and glowing bow ties, and the rest I just spend foolishly. I was talking to a man on the street, and he said, well, are there motorcycles in heaven? He says, I really like motorcycles. I kind of laughed because he was, you know, teasing me. But I think he was speaking something of his sense of truth. And I said, when you were a little boy, did you have a little toy that you pulled on a string? Might have been a duck. As it rolled along, it went quack, quack, quack. He said, well, it's something like that, yeah. And I said, you loved that, didn't you? You had toys that you loved. He said, yeah, I think I did. I said, where is it now? I guarantee you, he doesn't pull that around anymore. He doesn't come home and say, how's my little quacky? You know, our desires become a little higher, hopefully. What we're looking at here is that when we have the proper focus, when we have eternal life, it's the loving of God, the knowing of God. See, knowing Him and Christ. For we only know Him through the filter of our understanding. I was just reading, a man was saying, he says, one of the stagnation blocks in our life is when we become certain of something because we stop thinking about it, we stop analyzing it. I know that's right, so I'm not going to question it anymore. But we hardly know anything fully. If we knew enough, we would keep thinking about, trying to appreciate the things of this earth. How much more God? Somebody tried to say it this way. You can imagine that in eternity, God could bring us to Him every day for eternity and teach us something new about Himself. Every day for thousands of years. Every day for millions of years. Every day for eternity. To know Him and Christ, the one that He sent. A fifth thought is this, glorifying God in His gift of earthly struggle. Christ did not come to live in ivory palaces, to rule and have mere humanity crawling to supply everything He wanted. Listen to Romans 8:35-39. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Who would have that power? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? He's saying no. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. This is part of God's plan. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Well, that's pretty bad, Paul. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. That's a rather amazing thought. We're being killed all day long, but we're more than conquerors. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities or powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are loved because we're in him. John Piper wrote, astonishing. We are more than conquerors as we are being killed all day long. What a concept. So nothing can separate us from Christ's love. Not because Christ's love protects us from harm, but because it protects us from the ultimate harm of unbelief and separation from the love of God. The gospel gift of God's love is better than life. Philippians 1:21, Paul's testimony. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Our earthly struggle is a gift given to each of us, given to teach us the most precious truths. James chapter 1 says all of your trials, your tribulations are helped to build faith in God and actions. So, oh, God doesn't love me because I stubbed my toe and broke it. And learning to turn the lights on when you walk through the house at night. Learn these lessons. 2 Corinthians 1:8-9. For we would not, brethren, that have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. Personal experience of the Apostle Paul. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God. When you get to the end of your hoarded resources, when your heart, your mind, your physical ability has come to its end, you say, well, for eternity to come, I don't need any of that, which raiseth the dead. It's an important concept, I believe, that we look beyond our fleshliness, glorifying God in his gift of earthly struggle. Thank you for the struggle. Thank you for allowing me to grow strong, to stop depending upon the fleshly things. When you're a young person, Anaya asked at the table, sitting among us older people, does it hurt to get old? Sort of. We don't notice it, just happened gradually. I told her that every time I had a birthday, people would say, how does it feel to be this and years old? It feels the same as it was yesterday. I didn't notice any click, didn't notice any step. As you grow, you find that a young person assumes that they'll have strength and ability and the ability next week to do what they didn't do this week. And you get older and you say, I don't know if I have that much time. And you find that you can trust God. Put the trust in God. Somebody says, well, I would do anything not to die because I don't want to leave my family. But you're leaving your family to God. It's not that what you'd want, you see. You would want to stay and struggle on and help them out. But you're not abandoning them because you don't really do the work of protecting them. It's in the hands of God. I think, again, we should be glorifying God in his gift of prayer. Sadly, we often don't make as much of this as we should. James 4:2-5. Ye lust and have not, ye kill. And desire to have, cannot obtain, you fight and war. Yet you have not, because you ask not. sometimes he says, you do ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts, upon your pleasures. What are you praying for? I want more stuff. I want less problems. Well, unless there is a proper motive. A man was preaching on this when I was in Bible college, and he called the title of his message, Locomotives. When your motives are loco, you know. Ye adulterers and adulteresses. Who's he calling that? Christians who are praying for their own pleasures. Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, lusteth enviously? The greatest thing is for us to give in to the lust for more of God, not more of the world. I read people talking about Christian joy of heaven, and it's all this paradise, earthly paradise thing, you know. And it's going to be wonderful. It's going to be glorified. The God who invented springtime and flowers and luscious food and wonderful smells is the God who's, you know, we're going to get very close to him. It's going to be wonderful. But it's not about honoring our pleasures forever. That's not what heaven is. In a discussion of spiritual issues like prayer, the term adulterers and adulteresses takes on a meaning of those who worship vain idols and forsake even for a time the true and living God. I would like to encourage you to pray, but I would have to warn you, don't take wrong attitudes when you pray. Exodus 34:15. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring, being adulterers and adulteresses, after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice. See, God calls this spiritual adultery. The warning of James is clear. Even in prayer, we may take an idol to our heart. It's not the God thing that we're after. It's the flesh thing that we're after. We may ask not out of love for God and love for his work, but to consume it upon your own lusts or pleasures. Why are you asking for healing? Why are you asking for escape from this difficulty? That's the whole thing. Why are you asking? Is it to honor God? Is it to help serve man? That's God's goal. Let me close with this. The seventh is glorifying God in his gift of praise. Who are we to lift our voices in praise of God? What right do we have? Why would we even think that he would like to hear from us? But he does. James' warning about prayer reveals to us the whole realm of potential idolatry. John Piper again asks four direct questions. He says, do I want to be strong like Christ so I will be admired as strong? Or so that I can defeat every adversary that would entice me to settle for any pleasure less than admiring the strongest person in the universe, Christ? Why? Why would you want to be strong? Secondly, do I want to be wise like Christ so I will be admired as wise and intelligent? Or so that I can discern and admire the one who is truly wise? An avenue to know more of God. Do I want to be holy like Christ so that I can be admired as holy? Or so that I can be free from all unholy inhibitions that keep me from seeing and savoring the holiness of Christ? Do I want to be loving like Christ so that I will be admired as a loving person? Or so that I will enjoy extending to others, even in sufferings, the all-satisfying love of Christ? All right, by conclusion, let us long for God supremely and to be completely satisfied with God himself. This is when he becomes the ultimate joy of our life, and we glorify him with our whole being. The psalmists understood this. Psalm 17:15, "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." Ultimate satisfaction. Psalm 90:14, "O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days." Psalm 107:9, "For he satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness." Psalm 145:16, "Thou openest thy hand and satisfieth the desire of every living thing." And so it is that Jesus promised the believer, Matthew 5:6, "Blessed are they," happy, the sense of being blessed, "are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." John 4:13-15. Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." The artesian well. The woman saith unto him, "Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." There is that craving within us that never can be satisfied with all the things of this earth, but only the things from God. John 6:35, Jesus said unto them, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger." See? As the water of life, you'll never thirst again. As the bread of life, you'll never hunger. "He that believeth on me shall never thirst." John 6:55, "For my flesh is meat indeed, my blood is drink indeed." You have to take of him personally. And John 7:37, "In the last day," that great day of the feast, "Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Do you have a craving that this world hasn't been able to satisfy? It's because I made you in the image of God. And you can't get what I offer anywhere else. Let's pray. Father, we have this opportunity in this life to honor and glorify you with our whole being in these seven ways, to think of what you have done for us to allow us to be saved, and the gifts you have given to us while we are saved. You have put us on a path often filled with struggle, but like the butterfly pounding his way out of the cocoon, we add to the beauty that you will see in us after we have struggled with sin and trial and problems and been victorious. I ask, Father, that you might give us then this sense that we actually are above this world. We're not like the rest of the world seeking a religious way to get what we want, but rather a selfless way to get what you want, to receive of you the fullness of joy. Help us then to look to thee and glorify thee in everything, to turn to thee with a full heart and every day proclaim our love for you and examine ourselves. Are we being lured away from thee by the pleasures of this life? Are we spending our time with you in prayer just to give ourselves a better time? Pray that you might help us to grow and to glorify you with all that we have. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.